Peter chapter 3. I've been preaching through the book of Judges on Sunday night, and for the sake of time tonight, I had a message on the life of Gideon. We'll be preaching on Gideon here for a while, but if I got started in that, it's kind of one you want to finish once you start it, and I wasn't sure about how much time I would have. And I got a message tonight I want to bring to you that is one I can stop at any time, and several things, several statements. And you might call this, a philosophy kind of a message. It's not an expository message at all, where you take a passage and just kind of go through the passage and show what's there. I can do that. You know, I've been around here very long, that's the way I preach most of the time. But 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse in the chapter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And, if the Bible commands something, that means that that thing is not spontaneous or automatic. It's not something that we do by nature. The reason God gives us a command is because it's contrary to our nature to do that thing. We do what's by nature naturally. And He doesn't have to command us to do those things. So when He commands us something, we understand that that very fact that there is a command means that it's not going to be what comes spontaneously to us. Physically, if you're alive, you take in food and nourishment, you're going to grow. But spiritually, it's not that way. If you're commanded to grow, it can't be automatic and it can't be spontaneous. It's sensible to me that we ought to grow in grace because that's what we're saved by. We're saved by grace, and so once we're in that, we ought to continue in that. Grow in grace and the thing that saved you. And I'm just going to give you some thoughts tonight. I've got 14. I don't know how many of them I'll give you. I don't have a lot of material under any of them. But several things that I think are just necessary. I've been saved 22 years now. And I think in the amount of time that I've been around, I think I've learned something. And I think that these are just things that every growing Christian is going to need. And I want to have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at some of them tonight. Father, we ask Your help in understanding what's going to be said. We ask, Father, that You would give us the spiritual comprehension of these things that will enable us to really receive them and apply them to our life that we can grow in Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Be simple tonight, very simple, very direct. I'll support everything I'm going to say with Scripture, but again, these aren't all found in one place. These ideas are found scattered all throughout the Word of God. I think the first thing, and above everything else, if you're going to grow in grace, you have to surrender to the King James Bible as the authority, the absolute final authority of God in your life. I really believe that. I think that a person who does not have an authoritative Bible is going to be spiritually retarded. They'll only be able to grow to a point. And then that's as far as they'll go. I think they'll be able to grow some, but I think they'll only grow just so far, and that's it. Then it's over for them. And until you surrender to the Bible as the absolute authority of God in your life, you might get more and more knowledge, but you're not going to get more and more grace. Are you with me? I mean, you might know more about the languages, and you might know even more about doctrine, you might know more about theology and philosophy, but you're not going to have more grace. Because grace is a spiritual thing. And it has to come from the living Word of God. And if what you're feeding on is a dead book, you're not going to be imparting, and spiritual life is not going to be added and replenishing your soul. You're going to be feeding off junk food, spiritual junk food. And you can learn more, but you'll not become a more spiritual Christian. I used to think that Dr. Ruttman was being a little bit, too hard on these guys when he talked about the Bible correctors as being a bunch of conceited asses. Now, boy, that's a really strong language, I don't know. They might not really be that bad. And then I saw the videos of the Ankerberg show when they had Sam Giff and those other two guys on there debating that professor from Dallas Seminary and the editor of the NIV committee and the head of the New King James committee. And you know what? I thought conceited asses was about the most polite thing you could call them. I'm serious. And by the way, there's a whole lot of people who profess to be King James Bible believers who are just as conceited and just as asinine. And I don't want to give you the idea that I think if a guy's a King James Bible believer that he's exempt from being conceited or asinine. I think there's probably as much conceited, asinine attitudes in the King James camp as there is anywhere else. But that's because they have not surrendered to the King James Bible as the absolute authority of God in their life. They, you know, it's just something to fight about. It's not really ruling their life. It's not governing them. It's not what they live by. It's just something that they like to fight over. And therefore, they're conceited asses too. And you say, well, preacher, what do you think about yourself? I know I used to be one. I think I've gotten over it. If I haven't, I'm working on it. I mean, this Bible is to govern everything about. And unless I have something that really is supreme, that is transcendent in my life, then I am still running my life. And if I can dispensationalize a verse of Scripture away because I don't want to live according to that and just put it in another age, see, I'm still the authority. I've got this, I don't have an absolute Bible. I've got an absolute authoritative hermeneutic that I lay over the Bible to get rid of the parts I don't like. I don't have an absolute authoritative hermeneutic. I have an absolute authoritative Bible that sometimes makes a mess out of my hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is something that you use to interpret your Bible. And they're useful, but they're not greater than the Bible. They're subject to the Bible, and every now and then the Bible just seems to just mess up those hermeneutics. At which point you throw the hermeneutic away and you stick with the Bible. And I still use some. They're useful, but that's all they are, is useful. They're not supreme. The Bible's supreme. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. It says in 2 Samuel 23:21, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. His way is perfect. So I just got to find out what His way is, and then I'm walking in a perfect way. If I'm not following His way, I'm all messed up. David said, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. If I'm trusting that the absolute perfect Word of God is going to direct my paths and guide me in everything, and I have no questions, no doubts, no fears at all that I don't have a perfect revelation from God in front of me. Not a single mistake in it. Cover to cover, even on the cover where it says genuine leather, the whole thing, every word, I believe is inspired of God. Isaiah 66:5 says, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. This is good. I like this verse. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah 66:5. There was a group of people that was being squeezed out of the mainstream, and the group that was squeezing them out said, you're not glorifying God. And God said to those people, you're the ones that stand for my word. The ones who were standing for the Word of God, everybody else was saying, you're not glorifying God. And Jesus said, when I come back, they're going to be the ones that are ashamed, but you're going to be the ones that are going to be glorified because you stood for my Word. Surrender to the absolute authority of God in your life. I learned from that verse that there are a bunch of people out there that think that it's not glorifying God to stand for the Word of God, and God said just the opposite. Number two, you have to make the character of Jesus Christ the supreme goal of your life. Everything else is secondary. If you're going to grow in grace, you have to uphold as the goal of your life, like Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, not as though I'd already attained, but I'm going on after one thing, to be like Jesus Christ. And if you can make the supreme goal of your life to be like Jesus Christ, you will grow in grace. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but He must increase. Paul said, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may what? Win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul's supreme goal in life is to be like Jesus Christ. And if you have anything else that is a goal in your life. It's an idol in your heart. An idol in your heart is any unsurrendered or any unfulfilled desire not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Whether it's a particular kind of family life, whether it's a particular social status that you can reach, whether it's the acquisition of certain possessions, whether it's a certain level of popularity or notoriety in your field, among your peers, whatever that thing might be. And if you're just frustrated because you have not yet arrived at that point, that is an idol in your heart. You'll never be happy until you get that idol out of there. Because as long as you're serving that idol and pursuing that idol and trying to serve that idol, that unfulfilled desire that you haven't surrendered the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're going to be miserable. You've got another goal. And the only goal that a Christian can have in his life that pleases God is the goal of Christ's likeness. And if you have the goal of Christ's likeness as the supreme desire of your life, God is going to help you attain that goal. And if you have any other goal, any other objective that is the supreme motivation in your life, God is going to resist you in that because He's trying to change your desire over to being like Jesus Christ. So you might as well just give into it now and let the rest of it go. Because you won't grow in grace until you do. Number three, you have to surrender to the providence of God in your life. If you're going to grow in Christ, you have to surrender to the providence of God in your life. Romans chapter 9, verse 21, very famous verse. A lot of disputation goes on over. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You have to surrender to the providence of God in your life. You can't choose what God will do with you. Say, well, God, I think you ought to use me in a particular way. I think I ought to be used to a particular degree. I think I ought to be able to accomplish certain things. You surrender to the providence of God in your life. When you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, you surrender. I mean, you might be able to do something about it by, you know, pushing away from the table. That's one thing. But I mean, if you don't like the shape of your ears or the color of your hair or the color of your eyes or the configuration of the bones under the skin, there's nothing you can do about that. You can't, by taking thought, add a cubit to your stature. There's just some things you just have to accept. You surrender the providence of God in your life because God made you like He made you. He gave you the features. He put you in the home. He gave you the level of intelligence and everything that has to do with the factors of your life that you have no control over. Every one of those things is put in your life by God to make you into a particular vessel for a particular purpose. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing different than what you are, because He has a will for you that He wants you to fulfill, and He's got to tailor make you for that job. And you'll never grow in grace until you surrender to the providence of God in your life and say, well, stop saying, I wish it had been different. I wish I'd have had different parents. I wish I'd have gone to different schools. I wish I'd have been in a different group. I wish I'd have had a different appearance. I wish I had better this or not as much that. Just surrender and say, God, you know what's best. You made me. And you make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. I don't know what kind of vessel I am, but you have the right to make me any way you want to. Number four, if you're going to grow in grace, you're going to have to set objectives that are contrary to the flesh and convenience. Contrary to the flesh and convenience. There's several sayings that go along with this. I don't know if they came out of the church or they came from somebody in the world, but whoever it was that made these statements had pretty good sense. If you don't prepare, if you fail to prepare, you better prepare to fail. If how you feel means more to you than what you do won't amount to much. Sayings like that. You know, we are a nation and a people today that are really just totally eaten up with immediate gratification. And as a society, by the way, that's going to lead us to poverty. The idea of postponed or delayed rewards is something that Brother Lang, if you didn't hear what he said last week, I wish you'd have been paying attention. Because what America is headed for is one big Indian reservation from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean and from the Canadian border to the Mexican border, unless we get serious about keeping our families together, unless we get serious about taking responsibility and working hard and making our own way and living a life that's glorifying to God and responsible. And all this divorce and remarriage and all the moral carryings on that go on, and it's taken so lightly in the church, folks, it is devastating to the family. And you think again, brother, what he said, everybody on that Indian reservation, when they come to church, they're going to be sitting with somebody who they have either offended terribly or has terribly offended them. I mean, incest is so bad up there. There's hardly a child that above the age of 5 that has not been molested. If you can find a 5-year-old child that's not been molested on that Indian reservation, you found something. It's 100%. You say, where does that come from? Well, it comes from a light view of marriage. It comes from a lack of responsibility. It comes from living for immediate gratification. And all those things. And how do you build a church? When a man comes in the back door and he looks out there on the crowd and hears 4 or 5 girls that he molested years ago. And how do they sit in the same building across from one? Say, well, they need to learn how to forgive one another. I understand all that. But growing Christians, mature Christians, people who have been saved a long time have a hard time with that. What about somebody who just got saved, doesn't have any character anyway? Been living on welfare, drinking up and gambling away all the money. You think they're going to be able to endure that very well? That's where America's headed. This whole attack of the devil on the family is really an attack against the Great Commission, people. Because you can't carry out the Great Commission without carrying out the second part of it that is teaching them to observe. And if you can't get them to be in church because they can't stand to be under the same roof with somebody who has violated them, who's broken into their house, or who has molested their children, or who has stolen from them at some point or another, or who has done some mean, horrible thing to them, because just everybody is just living for immediate gratification, you'll never build a church. He's struggling. And every church in America will be struggling like his church unless we get down to business and start meaning our vows when we get up to the altar and say, till death us do part. You say, well, it's not that bad yet. Well, you wait until it spreads out a little bit. One here, one there is one thing. Wait till it's everywhere. You have to set objectives that are contrary to the flesh and convenience. And no matter how much my heart races and I feel stupid, I'm going to witness. Or you'll never be a growing Christian. Number 5. If you're going to be a growing Christian, you had better expect opposition to every right aspiration that you have. Just figure it's going to come. And where the flesh is weak is where faith has to function. Paul said, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. It's where faith comes in. Paul had a great opportunity, but the devil resisted it. You don't think the devil hates what we're doing here? Well, believe me, he don't like what we're doing here. Not one thing about it he likes. He doesn't like our standards. He doesn't like our Bible. He doesn't like our singing. He doesn't like our missions program. He doesn't like our visitation. He doesn't like our soul winning. He doesn't like our buses. He doesn't like anything at all that we are all about. He'd love to destroy it. We had better expect opposition. The opposition that we have right now doesn't worry me. I'd almost be worried more if it didn't have any. Just being at ease in Zion. Just going along and say, why does God allow it? Let you know that what you're doing is worth something. Was what Paul was doing worth something? Why, of course it was. Read his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11. In perils often? In perils of robbers? I mean, actually, Paul was in a situation where he was financially being robbed in fulfilling the Great Commission. I think about all the money that's gone out of here every month, paying lawyers and paying the extra amount on the bank note. Think about probably close to $40,000 by the time it's over, if we win. And if it's over by summertime, it'll be $40,000. It's cost us. Think, why would God allow that? Why would God let Paul get held up? Why would God let the highwaymen rob Paul? Why would God let Paul be shipwrecked? Had a purpose in it. And you had better expect every right aspiration for you that you have in your life, opposition. It won't come easy. Talked to some about this recently around the home. But if the great things that people do in life came easily, everybody do them. And the reason why some people have accomplished great things is because they did the extra. And that was what makes them interesting people. And that's what makes them rise to the top. Because they put forth the effort. If all any of us had to do was just go over and sit at the piano or pick up one of these instruments and just grab it and just start playing it like we've been practicing 5 hours a day for 20 years, then everybody would be playing an instrument. But not everybody does. Why? Because it takes work. You've got to apply yourself. And that goes for anything that you do in life that's worth having and worth doing, worth knowing how. Got to apply yourself and expect opposition to every right aspiration you have. If it's easy to do, it's probably wrong to do. If it's easy, it's probably a waste of your time. If it's easy, it's probably not the will of God. If it's convenient, if it's comfortable, if you don't have to apply yourself, if you're not challenged mentally or physically, if it doesn't represent a hurdle for you that you have to gear your mind up to do it, it's probably not anything you ought to do in the first place. Expect opposition to every right aspiration you have in your life. If you're going to be a growing Christian, number 6, submit to authority. These are kind of random, but I'm going to let you benefit from all the wisdom of my 40 years. Right? Like I know everything. But I think these things are true. Submit to authority. I believe all major problems can be attributed to rebellion. The word obey is used 69 times in 66 verses in your Bible. We're told to obey God. We're told to obey His Word. We're told to obey His command. We're told to obey our parents. We're told to obey civil powers. And we're told to obey church leadership. All those things we're told to obey. That centurion in Matthew chapter 8, the favorite character of mine in the Bible, because when Jesus, he came to him and he wanted his servant healed. And Jesus said, and the centurion said, I'm not worried you come and get under my roof to do it. He said, just speak the word and he'll be healed, because I'm a man under authority and I have men under my authority. If I say to one, go, he goes and does it. If I say to another, do this, he does it. And he said, all you have to do is just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And what was the key to his faith? The key to his faith was his submission. Do you know how that relates? The key to faith is submission, because faith is believing that God can direct my life through people over whom I have no control. I believe in doing things under authority. I mean, that's a big issue. Who gave thee this authority? And by what authority doest thou these things? What they're always arguing all about, Jesus and the others. Who gave you the authority? Jesus had the authority, by the way. He was doing it under his Father's authority. But we've got to do it. And by the way, you ain't Jesus. And Jesus is the only person who was directly under the Father. Everybody else has got somebody over him. Somehow, somebody, again, if you don't think you have somebody over you, just wait a little while. Just wait a little while. And we, as we talked about, in, I think it was in the service this morning, either Sunday morning or Sunday school. But if you won't be disciplined by authority, you'll be disciplined by the bank. When you want to go get that loan get that mortgage loan to buy that house, you know what the bank's going to say? We don't believe you'll make the payment. Why? Because you wouldn't submit to authority all those years. God will discipline you one way or the other. You'll get it. You might as well submit to it. All problems in life, I believe, can be traced to a rebellion against authority. Yea, if God said, Eve, you know what? Eve resented God telling her to do, not to do anything. It's maybe the most glaring example of discontentment in human beings is Eve. She had a perfect husband. She lived in a perfect climate. I mean, she had every possible food that you could imagine available to her anytime she wanted. No disease, no insects, no housework. I mean, she could enjoy every single detail, everything that God put on the world. She was free to enjoy it, and God said, there's just one thing I don't want you to touch. Just one thing, that's all. Just don't touch that one thing. Everything else, help yourself. And when the serpent came along and said, yea, God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, he said, no, and there's one that we're not supposed to, and we can't even touch it. And when she said that, you know what she's betraying? She's betraying there that she resented any kind of boundaries on her life at all. Who's God tell me? I mean, me and old God won't let me eat that tree. You know, if you've got a dissatisfied heart, it doesn't matter what God does to you, you're still not going to be happy. You'll either learn to be happy in the circumstances that God has put in your life, and you'll accept them, and you'll receive the grace that God wants to give you so that you can be at peace in your circumstances, or everything that you think God ought to give you, He could put it in your lap, and you'd still be miserable because the cause of your happiness is not your circumstances. The cause of your happiness is submission. And if you'll submit to God, you can be happy. And if you won't submit to God, it doesn't matter what He does that you think He ought to do, you'll still be miserable. You'll get everything you want. One lady, counseling, but it was an argument. Came to me for counseling, and I said, you got this idol in your heart, you've got this thing that you want, and you insist that you can't be happy until God does that in your life. And if God does that in your life, you won't be happy because your problem is an unsubmissive heart. You just need to just give it to God. And she says, I'm not Amy Carmichael. And I said, you have Amy Carmichael's God. And if you just get Amy Carmichael's attitude towards Amy Carmichael's God, you would be able to enjoy it. And you know what? She got what she wanted. And never was happy in it either. Because she never surrendered her will. So you get God, one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to change your will and be grateful in your circumstances, or your circumstances are going to change with an unchanged will, and you'll be just as miserable with what you thought would make you happy as you were before you had it. The most merciful thing God can do to you is keep you in your present condition until you learn to say, okay. Because if He gives you what you want without your will being surrendered, chances are it's going to stay like it is. Number 7, serve the Lord wherever you can, not where you think you deserve to be. Amen? I mean, serve God in your house. Brother House taught on love, some great stuff. And by the way, how many of you caught what he said about faith in that message when he's talking about, you know, you're given a certain, God gives you love, and love is a gift of God, and you can put it wherever you want to put it. He said the same thing. He's given to every man a measure of faith. just opened up a whole lot of things for me when I understood everybody is given faith, and we can put that faith where we want to put it. And you put it in the right thing, you get saved. You put it in evolution, you die and go to hell. Amen. You put it in the Pope, you die and go to hell. You put it in yourself, you die and go to hell. You put it in Jesus Christ, you get eternal life. He's given you faith. Everybody has faith, and they've all placed it somewhere. It's just placing it in the right thing. And you've been given love. And you need to put that love where God gave you the opportunity to put that love. And if you put that love somewhere other than where God told you to put it, you're prostituting the love that God gave you. And the first place you need to put that love is in your home. You're commanded to do that. Above every other relationship, you are commanded to invest love in your spouse. And in your children. And if you're... women, I don't understand. I know them better than most of you guys. I mean that, I do. I'm amazed at how little some of you understand. But I don't understand this about women. Why they got to have these best friend relationships. I just don't get it. Amen. Come on, preach it. I really... And you're bad for it. And listen, most of the problems in church get started in these little coffee clutches. It's where you can't... I just don't believe that God meant for you to just be sitting around yakking half a day. I don't think it helps. You can only talk so much and so long about spiritual things, and then you better just pour the coffee pot down the sink and go home, or else have a prayer meeting, because you're going to start complaining and gossiping, and it won't be long. You say, oh, we don't. You liar. You stinking liar. You need to invest that love where it belongs. You need to invest it in your home. You need to invest it in your church. You can't love your husband like you should when you get home if you've been complaining about him to another woman during the day. And you can't love your church, and you can't love your pastor like you're supposed to if you complain about them to some other member of the church through the week. First thing you're going to think is all the rotten stuff that you heard about it that week. That's not love. Love is not criticizing. Number 8, follow sensible orders of procedure and organization. You're going to be a growing Christian. I mean, moral purity, honesty, punctuality, decency, respect, resolution, determination. The Bible says, let all things be done decently in order in 1 Corinthians 14:40. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. A person who's living a disorderly life cannot grow in Christ. God will not penetrate chaos in order to get through to somebody. You have to structure your life so that God can get to you. You know why we have church at a set time? So that everybody knows when to be there. And you just drive, it's just, oh boy, you know, it's getting near the end of the week. Let's drive by the church and see if anything's happening. You know what you'll find? You'll find a bunch of people driving up the road at different times of day, and everybody's thinking, boy, nothing's happening, and so they all go home. Why do you think it'd be different with any other part of your life? Follow sensible orders of procedure and organization so God has an opportunity to penetrate your life instead of trying to work with the chaos that's there. Number 9, keep a sense of humor. Especially about yourself. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. I mean, keep a sense of humor. I don't know, preachers, you know, I'm not this way, but a lot of people have the idea that preachers are these real stoic people. Listen, the most fun-loving men that I know are men of God. The ones who are the most ready to crack a joke and kid around and have a good time and laugh are men of God. And it ought to be that way. And anybody who's not that way, I'm suspicious of. And folks, just in line with this, and it's kind of related, maintain a balanced life. Don't become a professional Christian. You have a soul. I mean, God saved it. It was bad saved. It was bad off, but God saved it. And you now you have a saved soul. And don't be so flat and one-dimensional and boring and tedious that you just don't have any personality. Get a personality. Say, well, I'm too spiritual to have a personality. Really, your personality really is a I believe personality is a function of the soul part of man. You have a body, you know. You are body, soul, and spirit. You got your body. And that's pretty well set. You know what that's going to be. And you have a spirit. And that's the part of you that communicates with God. But your soul is the part of you that communicates with other people. How many of you like to look at art? Enjoy art? Yeah, I mean, I think that's something valuable, don't you? You know, there's all different kinds of art, aren't there? And some of it, I mean, take for example a Rubens painting on the ascension of Christ. I mean, it's spiritually uplifting. I'm not talking about the Italian Renaissance paintings, all, you know, naked babies and all that stuff. You know, Michelangelo, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Dutch and the German, the Northern European Protestant painters. Some wonderful works of art that it's a spiritual thing to look at. I mean, something's really going on when you look at that. You're actually uplifted by it. How many of you like Norman Rockwell? Did you love Norman Rockwell? You realize none of Norman Rockwell's themes come out of the Bible that I know about? I don't believe I've ever seen a Norman Rockwell painting that was actually on a biblical subject. But you know what he's painting about? He's painting about the ordinary things that happen in the lives of everyday people, and he paints them in a way that's kind of appealing. It's pure. You connect with it. You kind of get in there, and that reminds you of grandma, and that reminds you of your grandpa, and it hits a familiar note, and you feel better about who you are. You feel better about family. You feel better about the human race and life and the world and the future in general. Looking at something like, I think that's good. Okay? I think that's good. What are you connecting? You're connecting with your soul. Then there's, you know, Picasso and Van Gogh and Andre Serrano and people like that, perverts. I'm not interested in that. We have the same thing in music, people. I mean, the rules you would apply to visual art, you can apply to music. There's some music that is just totally spiritual. I mean, it's just a spiritual thing, connects you with God. There's others that reaches your soul. And then there's others that's wicked. It's just wicked. It's just totally ungodly, and it's profane, and it's vulgar, and it perverts the mind. You don't want to listen to music that perverts the mind. But I think it's okay to develop your soul a little bit. I really do. I think it's okay to look at a Norman Rockwell painting. I think it's okay to listen to a love song or an instrumental piece or some classical music that's maybe not vulgar, gross, dirty, or God-defying, or satanic, but it's not necessarily on the subject of prayer or the second coming. Otherwise, you just get flat. Boring. And I don't want to be boring. I got a wife and kids. I don't want them to sit up, Dad's such a bore. I want to know they got a dad who loves God and is interested in spiritual things, who wants to walk with Him, but a dad who can have fun, a dad who can enjoy things, a dad who can appreciate a sunset or a nice view of scenery or a pretty piece of music or something that is just nice. You know, a well-carved statuette or something like that. Just, you know, to enjoy a puppy or a kitten or something like that. That's having a soul, man. And you know what happened over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Actually, it didn't happen over there, but Paul talked about it. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he said, talking about the Israelites out there in Egypt, and he said, don't lust like they lusted. And remember what happened to them? Every day they got fed with manna, and they drank water from the rock. And you know what it was? Day in, day out, spiritual stuff, spiritual stuff, spiritual stuff, spiritual stuff. Nothing but heavenly manna, nothing but being led by the fire, nothing but, you know, fire by night, cloud by day, manna from heaven, water from the rock. And you know what? They lusted after evil things. And the minute they got a crack in the wall, you know what they did? They tore it down, they hired a rock band, they took off their clothes, and they had an orgy. I think every now and then you just need to go out to dinner. I think every now and then you just need to just listen to some music that isn't necessary. I think every now and then you need to read a good book that's clean, as long as you've read your Bible. And just enjoy it. Have a personality. Otherwise, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be so uptight. You're going to be so legalistic. You're going to be so pharisaical. And you make such unreasonable demands on yourself. You're going to be so pretentious and plastic and false that one of these days there's going to be a crack in the wall and you're going to bust through it and you're going to make a big mess of things. Because you're just going to be tired of just playing the spiritual thing all the time. God didn't make you to be spiritual all the time. And again, spirituality, and He did, but let me define what I'm saying here. Spirituality is not always doing spiritual things. Spirituality is being able to do ordinary things in an extraordinary way. Being spiritual is being able to play Chinese checkers with your kids in a way that the world doesn't do it. But it's okay to do it. You don't have to be reading the Bible and preaching it to them. Family night. Dad's going to get out the Bible and preach to us for 3 hours. Oh, boy. And I said, listen, I think kids, I something wrong with a kid that doesn't love preaching, but I think a kid ought to be able to have some fun too. Okay. Keep a sense of humor. Maintain a balance. Number 11, study great characters in the Bible and history. Learn from their mistakes and learn from their victories. All these things happen for our example. Number 12, be willing to discuss your problems with the possibility of being wrong. Every problem is a communication problem. I've found in just the years I've dealt with people, the biggest problem is a lack of communication. They don't really say what's going on. They just know how to set off fireworks to let somebody know that there's a problem, but they don't ever explain the problem. Learn how to communicate. Be willing to discuss problems with the possibility that you could be the one that's wrong. Hypocrite, cast the beam out of your own eye. And then you'll see clearer to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So when you go into a negotiation, you have to go into that negotiation expecting to find a beam in your own eye. The objective of the negotiation is not to find the mote in the other person's. The objective is to find the beam in yours. And if both parties go in looking for the beam in their own eye, you know what? You'll find a solution. But if both people with beams in their eyes go in looking for the mote in the others, nothing's going to be accomplished. Nothing at all. Number 13. Just skip over 13, just have 14 and 15, right? Profit from your critics and your mistakes, even when you're grossly misrepresented. Profit from your critics and your mistakes. In virtually every accusation, there's an element of truth. If someone's looking to criticize you and destroy you and make you look bad, they will find, and they'll blow it out of proportion. They'll exaggerate it. I understand that. They'll twist it around. But in every criticism, there's an element of truth. Somewhere, there's a liability. You say, well, it's not like that. No, they probably magnified it 100 times, but at the bottom of it is something. Profit from your critics. And Jesus said to do what with our enemies? Love them, right? How can you obey that command until you have an enemy to love? Right? If Jesus said love your enemies, that means I've got to have some. And it'd be an awful shame to have them and not get any benefit out of them being there. So I'll figure out what it is that I have to benefit from their criticisms and their attacks. Because where they're attacking me is where I need to work on things. That's the weak part of my armor. Those are the things in my life that need work. Probably not near as bad as they make them out to be, but I'll just assume they're right. If I assume they're right and go to work on that area, I can't do anything but improve, can I? So I thought I had it all pretty well straightened out. Well, man, just excel. I thought I was satisfactory in that level. Be outstanding in that area. Right? Is it going to hurt you to improve in any area of your life? So where your critics attack you, that's probably, let's say, you might be better off than any 20 people you can name in that area. But if that's where you're being attacked, you know what? That's where you need to come up. Number 14, learn how to commit it all to God and go to sleep. I mean, when it's all said and done, you know what? Hey, God's in control. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It can't all be that bad. Put your head down on the pillow and go to sleep. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth beloved sleep. You have a comforter. Learn how to commit it to God and just go to sleep. Oh man, they're doing this, and what if this happens, and what if that happens, and all these different things, man, and if it all comes together in the worst case scenario, we're sunk, we're in so much trouble. Well, it's what the Israelites thought when they were just about ready to cross the Red Sea. There they were. I mean, familiar illustration, isn't it? There they are, Pharaoh's armies right on their backs, and the Red Sea in front of them, and nowhere to go, no place to turn, and unless God intervened, they were absolutely destroyed. You know what they had to do? Say, well, stand still and see the salvation of God. Moses raises his rod, and the waters part open, and they go over on dry land. Pharaoh's chariots go out in there, and of course, God just lets the water just come back in over them, and everything's fine. But boy, it sure looked dark for a moment there, didn't it? You know what you have to learn how to just commit it all to God and go to sleep. I hope that helps you, but these are some things I try to live by. And if you're going to grow in Christ, you better get most of them. You might get by without a few of them, but you better get most of them. You better surrender to the King James Bible. You better make the character of Christ the supreme goal of your life. You better surrender to the providence of God and set objectives that are contrary to the flesh and convenience and expect opposition to every right aspiration that you have. You better submit to authority. Serve God where you can, not where you think you should be able to. Follow sensible orders of procedure. Keep a sense of humor. Maintain a balanced life. Study great characters and learn from their mistakes. Be willing to discuss your problems with the chance and possibility of being wrong. Profit from your critics and your mistakes. And learn to commit everything to God and go to sleep. If you'd learn how to live like that, you would. Put this way, my phone wouldn't ring very often. People wouldn't be calling, and I'm not complaining. If you need help, you call me up. I'll give you all the help I can. But you know, if people learn how to apply that, there wouldn't be fighting and fussing going on at the house. There just wouldn't be. People would be living in harmony. There wouldn't be church splits. People would be living in harmony. It would be a whole lot better.